Let's hear once more the word of God. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, before we begin to look at verse 7 this evening, let's just bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord, we know that all Scripture is precious, all Scripture is God-breathed, and yet, Lord, in our own souls, we know that there are some Scriptures that speak so wonderfully, so abundantly about your glory and love and mercy, and about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is a sense, Lord, that as we come to these portions of your word, that we know a sense that we're walking on holy ground. And Lord, even as we would seek to study it and preach it, and in a sense we know it, yet Lord, there's such depth to it, depth of understanding that we confess before you that we don't fully plumb it. And we can't, because Lord, this is your word to our souls. And yet, Lord, we pray, and especially pray for the Holy Spirit's help as we look to this particular text this evening, this precious text. And so, Lord, we pray this all now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And by the end of this sermon, you probably know it off by heart because we're going to be quoting it so often. Let me begin by saying that in this part of the letter to the of Paul to the Ephesian church, verses 3 down to verse 14, we have, and I mentioned it before, one sentence. Paul, when he wrote it, in Greek, wrote it as one sentence, though our translations have put more commas and semicolons and full stops in it, Paul actually wrote this as one sentence. But he wrote it in a Trinitarian way. So that's our beginning. We'll be moving into verse 7. We've been looking at verses 3 to 6 previously, and that was all about the Father. In verse 7, we're moving on to think and consider about Jesus, more about Jesus. Paul, at the very beginning of the letter, has talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and the will of God. And by the end of the letter, by the end of our section, verse 13 and 14, he will be talking about the Holy Spirit. But our passage now, verse 7, is about Jesus, and goes on to verse 12, speaking about Jesus, what he has done for us. And so let me remind ourselves of that text. I didn't get it. I'll read it to you. I'm just going to put that in. Sorry, John. But it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, let's move on then to look at that particular text. And the first thing we can say, our first point is this, that it is in him. So let's throw up that verse and the verse before it, verse 6 and 7. There we were looking at verse 6 last time, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And we thought about how the Lord Jesus Christ was the beloved, the one and only Son. And that those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is beloved, then as sons and daughters by adoption, we also are the beloved in Christ. But verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So let's ask a very obvious question in verse 7. Who is the him of our verse? And of course the answer is, it is Jesus. And as verse 6 tells us, he is the beloved of God, the Father. And I think it's a good point here to just stop a moment and remind ourselves who Jesus is. Well, to quote another hymn, he is the man who is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son, and God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down on earth to be a real man, to live a real life, and to die a real death upon the cross. And our salvation depends upon him and him alone. It's not dependent upon us, but rather it depends on a faith in Jesus, a faith being a gift from God, a trust in what Jesus has done, and a trust in what Jesus, who Jesus is, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who was the Lamb of God, and by his death on that cross, his shed blood upon that cross, paid the price for all our sins. That's the in him that we're going to be thinking of this evening. But the verse continues, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that's our second point, redemption. And we'll throw up that text again in a moment. But what does the word redemption mean? I think previous generations, redemption wouldn't have been a problem. They would have understood what redemption means. Perhaps it's a bit more of a problem for our 21st century. But what does it mean? What does it mean about redemption? What does it mean about redeeming? You know, we sing about redeeming grace. What does that mean? Well, some years ago, there were certain shops, and they were called pawnbrokers. They were one of those mysterious shops that I never knew what happened there. I had to get told what happens there. I don't know if you've ever seen a pawnbroker. There's not that many of them around, I don't think, anymore, but they used to have these symbols outside the shop with, was it three golden balls or something like that? And basically what happened, and a pawnbroker was this, that if you needed, if you didn't have enough money, enough money to pay the rent of your house or enough money to go and buy some food, well, you would look around your house and see if there was anything sort of vaguely valuable that you could take to the pawnbrokers, and they would sort of give you some money for it. But what they did was this. They would take possession of your property, and they would give you a certain sum of money, and then they would keep it. They wouldn't sell it, but they would sort of write out a kind of a piece of paper that said that they would keep hold of your possession for so many weeks or so many months. And as a result of this, they would give you some money, and then you'd be able to buy what you needed or pay your rent or whatever. And then eventually, if you've you managed to get some employment, or you've had a wage come in, or somebody's given you some money, you would be able to go to the pawnbrokers and you buy back your possession. You redeem your possession, usually at a higher price than what you received from the pawnbroker. And I remember hearing a story some years ago about a musician who he had one of those accordions, and he used to used to get sort of invites to go and play his accordion in various pubs and clubs, and he used to put his accordion into the pawnbroker on a Monday, and he'd have to buy it, redeem it again on the Friday in order to play for the weekend. And he was famous for doing that. Of course, he must have lost a bit of money doing that, because he kept losing out to the pawnbroker. But that was called redeeming your possession, redeeming your goods. Buying back your possession from the pawnbroker was the redemption of your property. Now, that is what is happening. That is what has happened to us if we are believers, if we are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed, and redeemed at the cost of the Savior's death. You see, before we were Christians, before we loved Jesus, before we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were sold in sin and in bondage to Satan. And because of our sins, we could have no part with God. We could not have heaven, because our sins had caused us to be bound for hell. But in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, we could be redeemed. We couldn't redeem ourselves. There was no way we could come before God and somehow by good works, or because we're nice people, we could say to God, we pay for our own sins. We couldn't do that. Christ and Christ alone could break the chains of our sins. Christ and Christ alone could pay the penalty for our transgressions. Christ and Christ alone could set us free. I'm going to read you part of a hymn. I'm doing this because my wife knows that if I start quoting a hymn, I will go wrong. I'll start off in one hymn and end up with another hymn. So I thought I'd better do it properly. And this was quite a quote, really. But you probably know this hymn. I didn't choose it, but we could have chosen it. And it's a hymn by Charles Wesley, and it's "And Can It Be?" And let me read these words to you, because in a way, it explains to us, I think, what this redemption, what this redeeming is about. And Charles Wesley wrote this early on as a believer. And he says, he wrote the hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Well, I couldn't stop there, so I'm going to go on to verse 4 and verse 5. And it says here, and this is what sparked my mind when I was thinking about the fact that we were in bondage to sin and bondage to Satan, because Charles Wesley says this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And I couldn't resist reading the last verse, which says this: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Well, we're redeemed. That's what the scriptures tell us. Redeemed. But how are we redeemed? Who has redeemed us? Well, we are redeemed in Christ. But how has Christ redeemed us? How has Christ broken those chains that Charles Wesley talked about? Well, the answer is through his blood. So let me just read that verse again. I should have put this up, but in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so it's through his blood. That's our next point. Through his blood. Verse 7, of course. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I wonder if that text at that point might have surprised you. Maybe you, if you hadn't come across that text before, and it's a glorious text, isn't it? But I wonder if you would have perhaps read it for the first time and expected Paul to say something like this. That in him we have been redeemed by his death. By his dying on the cross. But Paul doesn't say that. We've been redeemed through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what's this blood all about? I know one or two Christians who get rather upset when we talk about the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus on the cross. They don't like the idea of blood. But the blood is very biblical. And the shedding of the blood of Jesus is very, very important. So what has the blood of Jesus got to do with us? What does the blood of Jesus have to do with our redemption? Well, in order to explain this, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And there we read about sacrifices. In fact, you can read the Old Testament. There seems to be sacrifice after sacrifice and high priest after high priest. And the writer to the Hebrews 9 and 10 puts this very clearly to us. And we read about those sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls and lambs and goats. In the tabernacle in the days of Moses and in the temple in the days of Solomon. And if you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you were suddenly conscious of sin in your life and you wanted to deal with that sin, you would desire that sin would be taken away, that God would forgive you of your sin, there was a means by way that you could do that. And what you would have to do was you'd have to get a lamb, and the lamb would be a substitute, and you would have to have this lamb sacrificed. And what would happen would be this. The Jew would come with his lamb. It had to be a year-old lamb. It had to be perfect, without blemish. And he would come to the priest, and there would be a ceremony. And there, the particular Jewish man would have to confess his sins, and he would take his lamb, and the priest would make sure that his hand is placed on the head of the lamb, and there would be the thought, or at least symbolically, the idea that the sins of the man would be transferred to the lamb, and then the lamb would be slain, the blood of the lamb would be collected, and then that blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. But that was only a picture. That was only what we call a type of what God was to do with his son, Jesus Christ. It was a picture of what was going to take place when the Lamb of God would lay down his life as that sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, just as the Lamb in the Old Testament, Jesus had to be slain. His blood was to be shed. And our sins, if we trust in him and believe in him, are to be placed upon him. Now, for the Jew in the Old Testament, this was just a covering of his sins. It was someone described it like this: it's a kind of blanket that's placed over the man's sins, waiting for the time when the real sacrifice and the real Lamb of God would come and pay that price for the forgiveness of their sins. And the real sacrifice and the real forgiveness, the real payment, the true satisfaction for the justice of God towards sinners can only be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission for our sins. But let me take you to Hebrews 9, but this time 24 to 26. And, I've just quoted that passage then. And according to law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. But 24 to 26 is what I want to read now. But Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. What we're getting there is the picture from this writer of the Hebrews that Jesus is a different priest to the priests of the Old Testament. He's not entering into the temple at Jerusalem. He's entering into the heavenly temple, if you like. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's only one sacrifice for our sins. There's only one Lamb of God, and there's only one great high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament sacrifices, as the writer to the Hebrew points out to us in chapter 9, chapter 10, those sacrifices were made over and over and over again. And the high priest would die, and another high priest would take their place. And the Jew who was convicted of his sins, and he brings his lamb, and the ceremony is taking place, and the lamb is slain, and the blood of the lamb is sprinkled upon the altar. It's just a covering. It's waiting for the time when the real lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes, who will pay the price for all our sins. Well, let me take you to a fourth point. And the fourth point is part of that text. Ephesians 1, verse 7. The riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Perhaps it has dawned upon you as you read through the scriptures this question. Why should God redeem us at all? Why should God be bothered with us? Why is he bothered to redeem us through the means of his own son dying on the cross? His own son being sent onto this earth to live on this earth and then to die and to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Why does God do it? Why should we be the redeemed people who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer that Paul gives us there is in verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. I'm going to quote another hymn to you now. I won't look it up in the hymn book because I've got it written down in my notes, but it's a hymn, actually, I've noticed in some modern hymn books it's been dropped. Don't know why. It's a hymn that was a combined hymn of Doddridge and Augustus Toplady. And it has this opening line. I think it's a terrific hymn. Grace 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. What's the answer? Why should we be redeemed? It's according to the riches of his grace. And let me quote a bit more of that hymn, second verse. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan of salvation. So what is grace? You know, we talk about it a lot, don't we? We sing about grace a lot. The Bible speaks about grace a lot. What is grace? Well, grace is all of God's doing. Grace is independent of us. See, God doesn't look down upon earth and he looks at us and says, oh, there are these nice people in Salford. There's nice people who come to this building on a Sunday evening and I want to be gracious to them. I know they're nice people, they're friendly, they do lots of good things, and you know, they're the kind of people I want in heaven. That God doesn't say that. How does God see us? He sees us as sinners, doesn't he? He sees us as rebels. He sees us as those who are trespassing against himself and his rules and his laws. Grace, and I've said this often here, grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor towards us. We do not deserve God's favor towards us. But God, in his grace, smiles down and favors us. He sent his son. He didn't have to send his son. He didn't have to have a plan of salvation for sinners such as ourselves so that we would go to heaven. He doesn't have to do any of that, but he did. He didn't choose us. Didn't have to choose us. He didn't have to redeem us. But here in this verse, we are told something else. And it's not just grace. Because he says in that verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Some modern translations translate it as the wealth of his grace. And I think what that means, the riches of his grace means, is this. It is grace, the God's grace without limit. There's no end to God's grace. It's a grace that extends to everyone and to all who believe in him and trust in Jesus. And God will never run out of grace. That's wonderful, isn't it? God will never run out of grace. There's never going to be a moment, I'm fed up with them lot, and I can't be bothered with them. He's never going to say that. God will never run out of grace. But how much do we need God's continuing grace being poured down to us? You see, we need grace, God's grace, to be the children of God. And we need God's grace to continue to be the children of God. I don't know about you, but I've read the letters of Paul numerous times. And I am suggesting to you that one of Paul's favorite words is the word grace, because his letters are so full of grace. And when you think about who Paul was, you suddenly realize why he is so happy, so determined to talk about God's grace. Why we might be able to say something like this, that Paul is so indebted to God's grace. Why? Well, Paul was the man in the first century who the Christians there in Jerusalem might have said, he is the man most unlikely to be a follower of Jesus, because he's the great persecutor. Remember, he was getting his papers from the Jewish priests so that he could arrest Christians, imprison them. He was the man who stood by as they stoned Stephen. He was the hater and the persecutor of the people of Jesus. He was on his mission to go down to Damascus on riding on that donkey, you remember? Here's the man that we discover it, don't we? I think it's the epistle to the Galatians. He talks about how the Jerusalem church was worried and frightened of him, but Barnabas stood up for him. And yet, in grace, we have that story, we have that account of how, in grace, God's grace, Paul, who at that time was called Saul, as you might remember, he got knocked off his donkey, didn't he? God knocked him off his donkey. The light shone around him. It blinded him. Jesus, in grace, spoke to him. God, Jesus didn't have to. Saul was the great persecutor. Why not destroy him? But he hears, in God's grace, he hears Christ's words to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's shaken, isn't he, to the core. And you can read all about that in Acts. In fact, we did do Acts some time ago, didn't we? And saw the conversion experience of Saul, or Paul the Apostle. Here's the man, if you think about it, who should have no favor with God. But here's the man who in God's grace is shown the greatest favor by God, because God calls him to be an apostle, to be his servant, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I wonder sometimes whether we think, maybe when we're in our lowest point, in our darkest moments, when there are problems and there are difficulties in our lives, I wonder at times when we think, God doesn't really care about me. God has abandoned me. God has deserted me. Where is God when I need him? Where is God when I'm in trouble? Where's God in these difficulties? Well, if you think like that, I think you ought to go to that text, Ephesians 1, verse 7, and read it out again. And this is what the text says. In him, we have redemption. God didn't have to redeem us. He didn't have to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon a cross, and his shed blood being the means of our forgiveness. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are so many. We could never, ever, in any length of time, pay for our sins. We all come short of the glory of God, don't we? The forgiveness of sins. God didn't have to forgive us. Why should God forgive us? Well, he does, according to the riches of his grace. That text tells us how much God cares for us. He cares so much for us that he gave us Jesus. He gave us the very Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who became the Lamb of God, who died upon a cross, and in whose death and shed blood we are redeemed. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We have heaven and peace with God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for this tremendous text. We thank you, Lord, we who know and love you, that we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. We thank you that he was the substitute for us. He took upon himself all the wrath that we so richly deserve because of our sins and our rebellions and our trespasses. And he paid for it all. Praise you and thank you that it was a one and once only sacrifice. And that because of him, because of Jesus, our sins, not in part, but the whole, have been paid for. And we praise you and thank you that not only have the sins been paid for, and we have forgiveness of our sins, but Lord, as we know from the other verses that we've been looking at, because of Jesus, we can call ourselves the sons and daughters of God, your sons and your daughters. And because of Jesus, the beloved one, we can call ourselves the beloved sons and daughters of God. And we realize, oh God, that it's not because of us. It's not because of who we are, but it's all because of who Jesus is. And we praise you and thank you for the riches of your grace given to us in Jesus. Amen.